We're going to turn turn ourselves back in to the scriptures, back into the Gospel of John this evening. We're going to read again from chapter 15, from verse 18 through to chapter 16, verse 15. And the reading, if you're using the Blue Church Bibles, is again on page 1083. So Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for that sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this, so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief, because I have said these things. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." Amen. Let us pray quickly before we look back together at God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would be active this evening in opening our minds, opening our eyes, opening our ears to hear what you have to say to us through your word. We pray that you be with us as we learn of your truth. Lord, help us to see your truth in the scripture this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that you have an invisible pass to sit silently in the corner of any room in human history. Imagine, for example, being a fly on the wall in Winston Churchill's war cabinet in May 1940 as Western Europe is falling, listening to the raw, unscripted anxiety and resolve in that room. Or maybe one of the many important court cases that have happened over the centuries. Wonder what the jury was saying at that particular time and in that particular moment. Maybe sitting in the Oval Office during those 13 days of the Cuban Missile Crisis, listening to what people were saying then when they realised the world was hanging by a thread. I don't know if you're anything like me, I love the idea of being a fly on the wall in these incredible moments throughout history, because we want to hear something that wasn't broadcast to everyone, something exclusive. When the doors are closed, the crowd is gone, the press isn't there, the clock is running out, the small talk dies. People are only saying what is absolutely essential. And that really is precisely where the Gospel of John places us today, this evening. We're not standing on a sunny hillside with thousands, 5,000 people listening to a public sermon. The crowds are gone. The door of that upper room is shut. In just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested. And we are, if you like, a fly on the wall in John 13 and following this section of scripture that we're in. We get to overhear the most crucial and intimate experiences between the disciples and Jesus. Think what's happened in this course of probably the last few hours of the disciples and Jesus' lives. They've had a meal together, haven't they? That must have been the slow event of Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. Then, if you remember, there's a roller coaster of emotions for the disciples. One of them has been dismissed from the room, and he's going to betray Jesus. And another must have been deeply conscious that Jesus had told him that before the very next day has dawned, he would actually deny the master whom he believed with all his heart that he really loved. And then these words that we considered this morning about the terrible opposition that they will experience, not to be surprised by it, but to understand that Jesus has forewarned them in order that they may be forearmed. So imagine now that he looks out over the faces of his disciples. Can you imagine? He must have seen so many questions in their eyes. And in this section, chapter 16, verses 1 through 15, it seems to me that what Jesus is doing is he's answering the unspoken questions that have bubbled up over the last few hours. Now, you may know this feeling if you've done enough teaching in different formats over the years. If you've taught anybody for any length of time, you know the kind of feeling that I'm going to try and describe. Especially if you've been teaching the same content or lessons you've taught several times before. And more especially if you know your students really well. You already know, before you've asked the question, before the lesson starts, which is the question that's going to trouble them? Which part of the lesson they're going to struggle with? You're already aware. You know, because of the experience you've had. And so as you stare back at your students' faces, you don't need any furrowed brows or the slight grimace that they give you to know the bits they don't quite get. The questions that they want to ask. You know what's on their minds already. And so, as a master teacher, it's the same with Jesus. He knew what was on the disciples' minds. With his perfect sensitivity, Jesus does seem to know already what his disciples are thinking and the questions that they are asking. And in this section, he will very carefully and lovingly answer these questions that perhaps they were simply too embarrassed or too ashamed to ask. So what are these questions then that he thinks the disciples have on their minds? Well, I think there are three. The first is this one. Why are you telling us this now? And Jesus preemptively answers that in verses 1 to 4. The second is, why didn't you tell us this before now? Jesus also answers that for them in verses 4 to 6. And the third is, so why are you leaving us now? Which Jesus spends a lot more time answering in verses 7 to 15, and in doing so, teaches us about the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we will, in the time we have this evening, briefly look at these first two questions before spending most of our time looking at the third answer that Jesus gave. So the first question then, if you have a look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, the question that the disciples seem to be asking, that Jesus is preempting, is this: why are you telling us this now, Jesus? That seems to be the question Jesus is expecting. So here is his answer in verse 1. All this I have told you so that you will not fall away. Why are you telling us this now? I've told you this so that you will not fall away. Verses 2 and 3 are a reminder of exactly what we thought about this morning. This opposition that we must face as a church generally, but also in this context, the opposition the disciples in particular are going to face. The they of verses 2 and 3. They, the Jewish leaders, the authorities, the sort of wider Jewish community at the time, they will oppose the disciples. They will eject them from the synagogues, the place of meeting of the Jewish people. And they will do so in the name of righteousness. That is, they think they're offering some sort of service to God. But in fact, as Jesus says to us here, doesn't he? They do so because they do not know the Father or indeed the Son. And so Jesus gives them the warning of the opposition to come with the promise of a helper, an advocate, as we read this morning, that they would not fall away. If they hadn't known this, if they hadn't known this from Jesus, perhaps they would have fallen away from the faith. That they didn't know, as we do now looking back, how the church was strengthened in persecution that was to come. They could easily have lost hope and began to despair and fallen into all kinds of sin. I'm sure you've seen it in your own lives and people around you. People can really go off the rails, can't they? When they feel that they've got no hope. They can make terrible and tragic and often irreversible decisions when they feel like they've got no option left and they don't know that help is on the way. And in fact, the Greek word that's used in verse 1 here for falling away is exactly the same Greek word that gives root to our English word, scandal. So in other words, what Jesus is saying is, I am telling you these things so that you don't go away and do something scandalous out of desperation or out of fear. It was not told to them in order that they would seek to avoid the difficulties that lay ahead of them. But Jesus is saying that when the time comes, and you can be sure that it will come, you can remember that I told you. Notice how he puts it at the beginning of verse 4. He said, I have said these things to you so that when that hour comes, so he's speaking there about the power of the kingdom of darkness, when that hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Isn't that one of the wonderful things about the protective armor of the word of God in our lives? There is that when opposition arrives, we're not bowled over. We're not surprised. Rather, we say, I knew you were coming. And even if I didn't know from what quarter you came, I'm not dislodged. I'm kept, as Jesus has told me, from falling away. But what had he to say that would keep them from falling away? He says to them, you will not be on your own. Help is here. Jesus says, I'm going to send my Spirit to you. He will come as your helper, your encourager. He will be your counselor. And you'll never be silenced. As the Holy Spirit comes to bear witness, to help you as my witness, then in the same way, you will also bear witness to me. That's what it means to have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are sustained by Jesus' words. If we don't know Jesus' word, then we have no resource to draw upon when opposition comes. But if our minds are stored with Jesus' words, our hearts love his word, our affections are transformed by Jesus' words, then there is, as it were, built into us a strength, an inner strength that comes against opposition and a wisdom to know how to deal with it. So that is why Jesus is teaching them this. It's why he's pouring the word into their minds, into their hearts, because he wants to keep them from falling away. But now, as you can imagine, Jesus perceives another question is it bubbling to the surface of their minds. Well, Jesus, why haven't you told us this before now? I think the simple answer is that Jesus, in his pastoral care, has been protecting them. Think about it. He alone has been bearing the emotional strain of opposition through his earthly ministry, hasn't he? While Jesus was with them, the disciples, the persecutions from the Jews and all the accusations they have, they fell on him, didn't they? He protected his disciples. He knows they're not yet strong enough to bear the burden that's going to break upon them. And so he has taken the burden upon himself. And so this is what he's actually saying. He's saying this: the reason I didn't tell you these things was not because I kept these things back for my sake, but I kept these back for your sake. I was with you. You did not need to know these things until the dawning of the day when I will no longer be with you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to keep you from being distracted. Jesus said very little of the Spirit's work earlier on in his ministry because he was physically there with his disciples. He was personally present to teach them, to explain things to them, to help them understand, to rebuke them, to lead them on, to guide them, to encourage them, and so on. While he was with them, they had no need of the Spirit's extraordinary presence. You know, sometimes you can look back on your own life, can't you, and say, if I had known the future, oh, how different things would be. Sometimes we think, you know, if I knew the future, then I would have been able to live into the future so much better. But we often deceive ourselves, don't we, when we say these things. There's something so wonderfully parental and protective, protecting our children from the future. Jesus here is acting like a loving guardian, like a loving parent of these very weak disciples. He's protecting them from knowing their future. Remember how he puts it in Matthew chapter 6, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, each day has enough trouble for its own. He's keeping these things back from the disciples in order to keep them from being distracted. And one of the things that, even on a human level, makes us so full of admiration for our Lord is the way in which his capacious heart was able to take the strain of all that he knew would befall him on the end of his ministry. And he's wanted to protect his disciples from being distracted. In the words of Isaiah, he carries his lambs close to his heart. And the Lord is often like that with us, isn't he? He carries us in our weaknesses. And yes, there comes a day when he has to, as it were, let us down and say, now in my strength, you will need to learn to walk. In days when you're not conscious of my presence, you'll need to trust that I am really still with you and that I'll never let you go. But all we need learn is this simple principle. We cannot have tomorrow's grace before tomorrow dawns. And that's why he's kept all this back from them. When the day dawns, he will supply the grace that they need. And so this is his answer to the question, why did you not tell us before now? Well, because each day has enough trouble for its own. And so then Jesus goes on and he addresses what he thinks is their third question. If this is all going to befall us then, Jesus, why are you leaving us now? What does Jesus say? He says, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. Now, you can imagine how counterintuitive that would be to the disciples, wouldn't it? It's for your benefit. It's for your advantage. It's for your good that I'm going away. How on earth does that make any sense, Jesus? Why are you leaving us now? Of all that you've said is going to come, surely that's when we need you more than ever. You see, Jesus, God's wisdom in this, and we see Jesus' answer. He says, Christ's departure, his departure is necessary for the Spirit to come. See, his bodily presence could only ever be in one place at one time. But his Spirit is everywhere present, in all places and at all times. Through the Holy Spirit, he will come to dwell within them, to strengthen them from within, to bring his heavenly resources into their earthly life. Now, if you plot the chart of biblical history, you can see how it's God slowly coming to dwell in his people. Even from the Garden of Eden, we see that there's a presence of God. But then when Adam and Eve are kicked out, we see in the early Israelite people that God's presence has to be mediated. We have the pillars of cloud and the fire and the tabernacle. God seeks to dwell with his people. But then, in the beginning of the New Testament, God dwells among his people as a person, as a human being. And then as Jesus ascends to heaven, he goes even further. He dwells within his people. And when the Spirit comes in this way to dwell within the body of Christ, Jesus says that he will accomplish three things. This isn't a comprehensive list of everything the Spirit is to do. We find a lot more in the Bible of the Spirit's work. But these are the three things that Jesus says is particularly helpful to the disciples when they are facing the persecution that they're going to face, the opposition they're going to face, the times that are ahead. And it's these three things that we're going to focus our attention on with the rest of the time we have remaining. The three things that Jesus says the Spirit will come to accomplish in the lives of his people. So what's the first? The first is that he proves the world to be in the wrong about sin. That's the way the NIV translates this. It's a little bit wordy, a bit verbose. Some translations simply have they will reprove the world of sin, or others to convict the world concerning sin. The Holy Spirit is here to convict. To convict. That is to make it clear, apparent and obvious to our hearts, but also to impress upon us the seriousness and the offensiveness of sin. It's both illumination as well as condemnation. He convicts us of the facts of sin. He convicts us that what we have done or not done is sinful. He convicts us of the fault of our sin. That what we have done or not done, we've been wrong in doing it. We've been wrong in what we've done. He convicts us of the folly of our sin. How we've acted against all rationality. We've acted indeed against even our own interests. He comes to convict us of the filth of our sin. How odious it is to a holy God. He convicts us also, doesn't he, of the fountain of our sin. Where it comes from. It comes from our sinful hearts and our corrupt nature. And lastly, he convicts us of the fruit of our sin. That it must end in death. That is the wages of sin. That it brings destruction and not life. And so the work of the Spirit is to convict us the fact of the sin that we have, the fault of our sin, the folly of our sin, the filth of our sin, the fountain of our sin, and indeed the fruit of our sin. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do this because they do not believe in me. The people he's coming to convict with the Holy Spirit, the source of their ignorance is ignorance of him, is of ignorance of Jesus. In other words, if they were to truly know who Jesus was, then they would see the odiousness and the seriousness of their sin. But because the world rejects him, indeed, they hate him, as we already read this morning, didn't we, in chapter 15. The natural reflex of the human sinful heart is animosity towards Christ, who he is and what he's done for us on the cross. That's the natural reflex, isn't it, of people? Because it's foolishness to them. And so they need that supernatural conviction of their sin. Their natural conscience will maybe give them an idea that of what wrongdoing is, maybe that murder is wrong and that you shouldn't steal and things like that. But the conviction the Spirit brings is so much deeper. It's a supernatural work to show a world of how guilty we are before God because of our sin. And so maybe you are someone who says that they know that right from wrong. And you say that you are a moral person. You don't steal. You're as honest as far as you can be. You haven't murdered anyone or cheated on your spouse. But the conviction of the Spirit is to show us how deep our rejection of Christ goes and how much this has separated us from him and all of his benefits. So at this point, I'm driven in the text to ask, have you felt that conviction? Has indeed the Spirit come and convicted you to feel the weight of your sin and the rejection that you have of Christ? Because my prayer for you listening to me now is, if you've never felt that conviction of the Spirit, is to open your ears and your hearts to hear this evening of the depth of what sin is, and that the Spirit would come and convict your heart. Convict your heart to see sin for what it is. So it might be worth of asking, well, what is sin? What does the Holy Spirit convict us of then? What does he convict us of sin? In the helpful words of John Piper, I love this. This is how he describes what sin is. Sin is the glory of God not honoured, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savoured, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the persons of God not loved. That is sin. And so Jesus has given his Spirit to a beleaguered world, a world that in their nature hates him, and he's given his Spirit so that his Spirit can convict you of that sin. And so if you're sitting under the sound of my voice, having never truly got to terms with your position before God before, hear it clearly, and may the Spirit convict you of your sin before a holy God and help you clearly see your need for a Saviour. And if you are already a Christian here this evening, remember, Jesus is saying to his disciples, this is why I'm leaving you now, so that the Spirit of conviction will come. So that, Christian, when you speak to those who reject me, who hate you because they hated me first, remember that I have poured out my Spirit so that by your witness, he will convict them of their sin. In other words, he may use you as an instrument by which the Spirit will convict people by your witness of their sin. That's a word of great comfort to us, isn't it? That we have with us, and indeed in us, a Spirit ready to convict our unbelieving neighbour, and our unbelieving family member, and our unbelieving friends. That is a great encouragement to share with them the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So be encouraged, believer, to share your faith far and wide, and not to rely on your own cleverness or intelligence or knowledge to do so, but let the Spirit do the work that he was sent to do, in confidence that he will accomplish his purpose. So second, that is the first work of the Spirit that Jesus describes for us. He will convict the world about sin. The second work of the Spirit Jesus describes here is that he proves the world to be in the wrong about righteousness. That is, he will convict the world about righteousness. See, Jesus was a stumbling block to Jews and a nonsensical to the Gentiles. That means by applying their own standards, the Jews and the Jewish leaders in particular concluded that Jesus was sinful by their standards of righteousness, wasn't he? What they once declared sinful, though, God has now vindicated by rising him from the dead and his ascension to his Father's right hand in exaltation. The Spirit has come to point to those with the false standards of righteousness, to the finished work of the perfectly righteous one. And in doing so, to expose their error and hypocrisy, the very standards of righteousness with which they sought to condemn our Lord. In short, what the Lord himself was able to do with one thief. That thief, you remember, who first taunted him and mocked him, but later was convicted of his standard of righteousness and saw Jesus for who he truly was. And hanging on the cross next to him, cries, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." In the eyes of the thief on the cross, Jesus was a deserving criminal. 1 minute, worthy only of his scorn. And a king who has discretion over who enters the kingdom of heaven the next minute. In that intervening time, a conviction over the righteousness of Christ had taken place. And so what Jesus did in convicting that thief on the cross, that one isolated incident, the Spirit is now able to do across people all over the world. So I wonder if that is your story. Are you someone who has previously rejected the Lord Jesus? Maybe still in your heart you reject his righteous rule. You haven't seen his righteousness. You have not yet therefore submitted yourself to him. So again, I feel compelled to say now is the chance. Seize the opportunity while today is still called today. And the Lord in his grace has seen fit to extend to you another occasion for the Spirit to convict you first of your sin and your need for the Saviour, and now of your righteousness, and now of the righteousness of Christ. He who was born under the law fulfilled the law perfectly, without any sin in him, and yet he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. A death he did not deserve, because he had the sins of his people given to him. And in exchange, he has given his perfect, spotless record of righteousness to all those who put their faith in him. So this evening, friends, see a perfect, righteous Saviour and put your faith and your trust in him. And so thirdly and finally, the third work of the Spirit that Jesus here helps us to see is that he proves the world to be in the wrong about judgment, because the prince of this world is now condemned. That is the third reason that Jesus gives as to why he's leaving his disciples at this point, is so that the Spirit can convict the world concerning judgment. And this construction of John's, that the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the prince of this world is now condemned, can be understood in a similar way to how the Spirit convicts the world regarding righteousness. Earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus described the devil, who's the prince of this world, as a liar and the father of lies. So in other words, he is the source of all false judgments. So just as we saw before, the Spirit's role, the Spirit's job, the Spirit's work is to convict people of righteousness. He shows them their faulty standards of righteousness, and in turn shows them who the true righteous one is. So here we're going to see that the Spirit shows up the false judgments of the devil for what they truly are, and instead points them to what the true judgment of the living God is. As Jesus' death and execution draw near, he said, "Now is the time for the judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." The prince of this world, the devil, the father of lies, the one who distorts all true judgment, he stands condemned. And so it is the role of the Holy Spirit to prove wrong those who likewise follow the prince of this world, and they distort true judgment, particularly in relation to Jesus. I think what Jesus has in mind here is those who try to propagate falsehoods and lies about our Lord Jesus. They will be condemned. Remember, this is all in the context of people following people about to enter persecution and oppression. What is the main thing that people will oppress them for? It's who they think Jesus is. That's the false judgment that's coming on them. Those who say, oh, Jesus is only a man, he's not God. Jesus is a prophet, he's important to God. He's a holy man, but he's not God made flesh. Sometimes even Jesus is God, but he wasn't truly a man. Maybe even in our day, Jesus never existed and he's just a fairy story. Well, the Holy Spirit will bring conviction, first into the hearts and minds of his people, and then finally into the minds of all people on the final day of our Lord, that their judgment of the devil and is condemned. Their judgment that they have placed upon Jesus, who they think he really is of the devil, the father of lies, and they will stand condemned. And so, from these words of Jesus, we can take heart, can't we? To share the gospel, we can take heart when we're met with distorted views of the truth. You encounter a rebuttal from someone who seems so informed about the historicity of Jesus, or those who simply try and debunk the myth surrounding him. Be reminded this evening that either on this side of glory or the next, the Spirit will convict that person of their error. The lies that they've fallen for, or the falsehoods that they've been happy to use to escape the reality of coming to terms with their position before a holy God, all these will be judged by God the Holy Spirit. So we pray that they are judged by conviction in their hearts, don't we? We pray that the Spirit would work, even as we've seen promised this evening, first by convicting them of their sinfulness before a holy God and their need for a Saviour. Second, by convicting them of the righteousness of Christ, that as the risen Saviour who is able to give, to impute his perfect righteousness to them. And thirdly and finally, by convicting them that the lies of this world, all first conceived by the prince of this world, the devil, will be judged and found wanting, and for them instead to see the truth of who the Lord Jesus really is. For that is the great work of the Spirit that Jesus ends a section of Scripture with, isn't it? In verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He is called the Spirit of Truth, for he will lead us to the truth. That is the direct implication of convicting the world concerning judgment. The opposite of their false judgments is the truth. So there is more to say, as John says here. There's more to say, so much more to say, but the Spirit will lead us to truth. So the contrast that Jesus has set up here, I think, is clear. Instead of the lies of our flesh, kidding ourselves that we're not sinful when we are, instead of the lies of the world, pretending we know what righteousness is when we don't, and instead of the lies of the devil, spreading false judgments that they themselves will be judged, instead of these lies from the flesh, the world, and the devil, here comes the Spirit of Truth. And so the answer to the disciples here in John 16, who were so frightened of their master leaving them, is to tell them that the Spirit will help them know him more and not less. More truth about who Jesus is. Seems so counterintuitive, doesn't it? Jesus will leave. But it is for their advantage, for the Spirit will lead them into truth. They fear that if Jesus leaves, then they'll know him less. and Jesus is teaching them, the disciples, and so us as well, that it's only because he's going to leave them that they will really begin to understand who the Lord Jesus really is. They'll understand the riches of the privileges that have become theirs, that they've been bought not into just a fellowship with Jesus, but fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the Blessed Trinity and all the resources of the Godhead have conspired together to bring them into this privileged position of knowing God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the truth for every one of us who can sit here, stand here today and call Jesus our Lord. The work of the Holy Trinity, the Godhead, have conspired together to bring us into this privileged position of knowing God through Jesus Christ in the power of his Holy Spirit. And so there's a real sense, isn't there, that because this is true, what Jesus says in verse 12 is true. I still have many more things to say to you. I don't know if you're like me, feel very much in that situation this evening. You read a section of scripture like this that we're really just scraping the surface of. And it makes you realize that he has still so many things to teach us that we haven't learned. And how can we possibly learn them? Well, because he sent the Holy Spirit into my heart to open my eyes to see the glory of my King and my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we draw to a close this evening, just listen to these words from an ancient Christian by the name of Brendan of Berth. He was once asked by a pagan king, "So, what will be the result if I and my people trust in Christ and repent of our sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit?" And Brendan of Berth said, "If you become Christ's, you will stumble upon wonder, and every wonder true. And that surely is part of the grace and glory of the Christian life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. Thank you that you help us by giving us your Spirit. Lord, we are so privileged to have your Spirit dwell within our hearts. And so we pray, Lord, for our own heart, that you would convict us of our sin, of our false standards of righteousness, and point us instead to you, the righteous one, and come to see that false judgments spread by the devil are indeed going to be condemned, because you are the judge of earth, and you do all that is right. Father, help us, Lord, by your Spirit. Lead us into truth and help us rejoice in the truth, that we may glorify you and enjoy you forever. We pray these things in the precious name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Amen.